Let me say good morning to each of you yet again and invite you to turn either in your Bibles, which you may use, or in your bulletin to Matthew chapter 13. We are studying still the teachings of Christ known as parables on the kingdom, on the coming of the reign of God on earth. Listen to God's word, the words of Jesus. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First, collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." He answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stand for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Pray with me for a moment. Lord, we do pray that you would give us ears to hear all that you're saying to us about your kingdom and about our life in it, that we might understand your work and our lives day by day. We pray through Christ. Amen. A man named Dean Karanatses, so far as I can tell the pronunciation, is a hero in the world of ultra-marathoners. Ultra-marathoners ask this question: if 30,000 people can finish the Boston Marathon, is it all that tough? And so they do a little bit more. They run 100 miles in 24 hours or less, or 200 miles. Dean is planning on running 300 miles without stopping soon. One time he ran 100 miles up to the starting point for a marathon, which he then ran in 3 hours and 15 minutes. The man has a high tolerance for pain and exhaustion. There are other tolerance issues. There are people in our church who have allergies to flowery perfumes. You or we can tolerate those things for a while, unless you also light some candles that are scented and put some banana strawberry cream on your face and then give us a hug. And then we may run out of the room with streams of tears flowing from our eyes, not from sorrow, but from allergies. Minor pain is very tolerable, but major pain that lasts day after day, month after month, is something we find hard to tolerate. Sleeplessness is similar. You can all tolerate a night or maybe even two without much sleep, but don't make us go for a week. It's hard, hard to tolerate. Our passage today is about tolerance, about tolerating dissonance, about the gap between our dreams and our daily life. It's about whether we can or cannot tolerate the gap between a leader's promises and what they actually deliver, the gap between our goals and our achievements, between our ideals and our behavior. It's a passage about dissonance. The parable of the wheat in the weeds seems to be disappointing. tells a story of a farmer who went and sowed good seed, and then an enemy came and sowed bad seed, spoiling, if he could, the harvest, the crop. It's a story about evil in the world, about God sowing his good seed and evil coming right alongside to spoil things. It's bad news. But the good news is that the spoiling is temporary, that it doesn't last, it doesn't succeed. And in fact, if you put it together with the previous parable of the sower, the news is maybe even better. Because the parable of the sower tells us that Jesus, the Son of Man, goes out to sow his seed. And his work advances, his kingdom advances, even though some hearts, minds, spirits are as hard as a rock and don't listen to God's word, yet the kingdom advances. And others listen, but the cares of this world choke out the word, and yet the kingdom advances, the fruit is born. Some have very superficial interest in the word of God, and they are interested for a while and then fall away, and yet the kingdom, the global work of God, advances. That's the parable of the sower. The parable of the wheat and the weeds adds this new thought: while the righteous, while the work of God grows, the work of evil grows right alongside it, and sometimes those who believe and those who do not are almost indistinguishable. We look and we can hardly tell. We hardly know who is who. We can hardly tell a believer from an unbeliever. And yet one day they will be separated, the Bible says. And when that happens, God will take his people and reward them. He will live with them forever. And those who are not his people will be separated, will be punished. And then the world will be pure. The parable of the wheat and the weeds is about the fact that the kingdom of God is here already, but not yet here in fullness. It is about the fact that the kingdom has arrived, but it doesn't take the form, it doesn't have the power or the clarity that we would like. It's here, but it's not as clean, as beautiful as we'd like, because it comes like a seed. It comes gently. It comes quietly, not with an army, not with a sword, not with a hammer. It comes with a word. And when it comes with a word, the Bibles that we hold, the passage we read, has no commands in it. It's just a story that describes things, describes the ways of God. The word comes, the kingdom comes gently. The parable describes the ways of the kingdom. It also describes the ways of God. God is speaking. He's always speaking. He spoke to Israel in the Old Testament, speaks to the church in the New Testament. If you read the whole Bible, the Bible says that he speaks to creation, to stars and to planets, to animals. He's speaking all the time. And some are listening and some are not. In fact, the stars and the planets probably do better than we do overall. But God keeps on sowing. He keeps on speaking. But not just God. Jesus is sowing. Jesus is speaking. He doesn't just sow the word once. He is the sower. He is the one who sows. In fact, Jesus sows his word in every good church, in every Bible-believing, gospel-proclaiming church. Whenever people of God meet in a Bible study, in a whatever study it might be, whenever God's word is open, Jesus is speaking. It is speaking. If people would but listen. Not everybody listens. The parables reveal things to those who do want to listen, but they also veil things from those who don't, from those who really prefer not to hear. They don't mind, perhaps, the words, but really listening is another thing that they don't seek. The kingdom is here, Jesus says, but only in part, without much glory. And it makes us wonder. I mean, if Jesus is the Savior, if he's the Savior of the world, why don't more believe? If the church is the family and the household of God, why aren't the churches bigger and fuller and stronger, and the other kingdom works that God has, why are they often poor and small and struggling? I cannot forget the day when I spoke in a Christian college that had been around for more than 150 years, a fine school. I was speaking on the kingdom of God and the glories and excellencies of God's kingdom. And I was in probably the main lecture hall of the campus, or one of the two or three main ones in the main building. And in the back left corner, alongside all the bright and eager students, there was a serious defect in the wall. I couldn't help but glance at it from time to time. The plaster, it was an old building, was badly discolored and kind of bubbling, you know, the way plaster does when it's really gotten wet. And in fact, as I looked, there were places where the plaster was actually peeling off the walls. You could see the lath, it looked like, and there were little crumbles of plaster back in the back. And I thought, you know, this is the way it goes. This is a parable of the kingdom. We've got a Christian college, strong people being trained for the next generation, and they can't afford to fix the roof. That damage didn't happen overnight. They didn't have the money. Now, of course, in other places, they have wonderful roofs. They have green thatched roofs that keep all the rain out, and they have no walls. Go to the third world and you'll see it. You say, ah, that was in Africa. No, it was 45 degrees the day I was in that Christian school with no walls, raining, wind blowing. But it's not just about buildings, mind you, or roofs or walls. This gap between glory and reality is in our hearts. If we believe in Christ, we are sons and daughters of the kingdom. And we've accepted His reign into our lives. We have His love in our hearts. And yet the truth is, we still get angry and sometimes think even hateful thoughts. We have a desire for purity, to see God, to be like God, and yet there is impurity. There are impure lusts in our hearts. We desire to trust in God, and we do, and yet right beside the trust, there is doubt. We have confidence in God and His provision for us one minute, and the next minute we're afraid again. We're contented with all that God provides, and we praise Him for what He gives us, and we mean it. And then somebody walks by, somebody whom we know, who has more glory or honor or power or wealth, and we're discontented again. The kingdom is here. God reigns in our hearts. But we have to tolerate the dissonance that His reign is only slight sometimes. John the Baptist struggled over this. John, you know, is the one who proclaimed Christ, that He would come soon. He said, "One is coming after me who is greater than me. I'm not worthy to untie His sandals. He baptizes you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Said things like this. He also said, "The kingdom is near. The axe is laid at the root of the trees." And 10 months later, Jesus wasn't chopping or smashing or bringing glory the way John thought. And John asked Jesus, "Was I wrong? Are you the one to come, or should we expect someone else?" John, for a while, had a hard time with the gap, the dissonance. We all understand this. There are people in this church right now who are writing a thesis. There always are people writing a thesis. And when you're writing a thesis and you've done your work, you've done your research, you have your ideas, you have your outlines, what you really want is for the words just to leap out of your forehead onto the keyboard and into the computer. And you know that if the circumstances were right, you could get it all out of your head and onto hard copy in 300 hours. That's all it would really take. 2 weeks. But things go wrong somehow. If you're a composer and you have the music, you have the theme, you have the variations, you have the structure, you feel that you should be like a latter-day Mozart, just getting the words straight out of your head onto the page. But things go wrong. There are obstacles. You realize you've made a mistake and have to go and rework a section. If you're a business man or woman, you have a business plan. You know whom you need. You know what the resources are. You know what the market is, the opportunity. You want to start it now. You want the business to succeed now. And of course you do. It's logical. If you see a brokenness in a relationship and you see a way to fix it, you want to talk and reconcile and have it all better now. It's natural to want it to be better now. But it's not quite God's way. God has us living between the times when the seed has been scattered and the kingdom is growing, but the evil one is right beside, causing obstacles, causing troubles for us. And there is a logic in that for us. Think, if you never met an unexpected obstacle, how much would you grow? If when you had a plan, it just came to fruition, just leaping out of your brain onto the page and into reality, how much would you grow? Don't we grow by meeting obstacles? By having things going wrong, and we come to the limits of our ability, and we cry out, and we wonder, and we take wrong steps, and then later we know what the right step is. And then years after that, we truly understand. We've experienced, we've grown through our failures. God, in other words, doesn't simply want us to achieve things. He wants us to grow. And growth is a process, often slow, very incremental. I heard a story about a block party the other day. People, you know, from a couple blocks around are gathering to have a meal. And naturally, strangers who live, you know, six or seven houses apart are meeting each other. And a man and a woman are talking. And it goes long enough that the woman asks the man, "So, what do you do for a living?" And the man says, "I'm a pastor." Awkward silence follows. Eventually, the woman catches her breath, recovers, and says, "I don't attend church very much, but I find that I've been thinking about religion more lately." And the pastor said, "That's a good start." It is a good start. Things often start very small, very slowly. They might start because somebody drags you to church. And you expect to hate it, but you only dislike it a little. It's a start. And then after a while you think, "Oh, maybe I'll come again," without being forced to. A year later, 2 years later, you may know Christ as your Lord and your Savior, as His Word slowly has its influence in your life. That's the way it goes. We proceed slowly. One day we're full of fear. The next day we can lay it aside a little anyway. The parable, in a little bit more detail, is about seed being sown. Jesus tells a parable to a large crowd, but He only explains it to a few who really want to know what it means. It is a parable that tells us the kingdom of God has come, and yet the evils of this world are right beside it. When Jesus does His good work, Satan comes along as a parasite, as a spoiler, as a ruiner to bring evil. Then, of course, finally it stops one day, and Jesus ushers in eternity and removes all the sources of evil and temptation from this world. The story begins with a farmer sowing good seed. He chooses the right seed for the field. He sends out his workers and they sow and they do everything correctly. But in the middle of the night, an enemy sneaks in. Who's the enemy? We don't know. He's some farmer that's been feuding. He's diabolical. He sows weeds. The Greek word is zizania. It means probably a darnel. Nobody knows what that means either, so I might as well quote Greek to you. A darnel is a weed that looks a lot like wheat. Especially when it first sprouts, the two look remarkably similar. And so they would grow up for a while until the workers would recognize that something was amiss. They asked the master, "Didn't you sow good seed?" "We're confused. Where did the weeds come from?" they ask. "Should we root it out?" they offer. The master says, "No. If you root out the weeds, you may destroy the wheat too." Because you know the way it is if you've ever gardened or farmed. If there are enough weeds and the plants are not all that robust, in the process of pulling out the weeds, you can uproot the proper seed as well. So no, let them grow up together for now. Then, on the harvest day, gather the weeds into bundles, burn it, and gather my wheat into the farm. The story is simple enough in a way. It says, God starts all things out well. He plants good seed and it grows. But then something goes wrong. There are weeds. There is a foe. It looks as if maybe all will be lost, but no. The good fruit, the good seed survives. The harvest does come. God gathers his own. Jesus is the sower. He is sowing good seed. He's sowing the gospel at all times. It comes like a seed, not like an army, not like a conqueror with weapons, but rather with a story it comes. We have to ponder this. Not everybody sees it this way. You've all heard of Charlemagne, right? 8th century conqueror and dedicated after a fashion to the cause of Christ. Sometimes when he would defeat another army, he would line them up with a river to their back and he would say, "Would you like to go into the water?" They had two choices. They could have the water of baptism or they could have the water of drowning. Your choice, which would you like? Death or conversion? Well, not surprisingly, most of them chose conversion. But what kind of conversion is that? When someone chooses Christ over death by drowning in the next 5 minutes? It's not the way of Christ. He persuades gently, not by force. 3.5 centuries later, we have the Crusades. The Crusaders thought, we will Christianize or re-Christianize Jerusalem. We will take it by force. Well, they did take Jerusalem, but we have to wonder, was anyone really converted by this process? Did anyone actually come to know Christ who didn't know him before? Jesus comes gently. A friend of mine likes to say, no one ever wins an argument. Jesus doesn't come to argue with people. He comes to win people. He comes gently. Now, secular people are offended, and rightly so, with the stories of the Crusaders and Charlemagne and all the rest, and they get angry about Christians, still today, who want to impose their agenda on others. They also get angry about Christians who think they know the truth. Now listen, if the charge is that we think we know the truth, we plead guilty. We do think we know the truth. But if the charge is you try to use force to get people to accept your beliefs, if anyone ever does try to do that, they're missing the point. That is not the way Christ operates. And it is not the way he wants us to operate either. He's a gentle persuader. Verse 38 goes further in explaining who's who. Jesus is the sower. He also says in verse 38 that the field is the world and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The field is the world means that Jesus is sowing his seed all throughout the inhabited earth. But the second one is a little bit harder when it says, notice again, verse 38, the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The imagery has shifted on us. Because earlier in chapter 13, verse 19, if you want to look it up, it said the good seed is the word of God. Now in verse 38 it says the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. Something changed. In one sense, Jesus says, the sower goes out to sow a seed and we take the word of God, the kingdom of God, the truth of God with us. In another sense, we are the truth of God. We are the embodiment of God's truth in this world. The Word is the seed, and we are the seed. What does that mean? Let me illustrate. I know a man who has a wood shop. He is skilled with wood. He has lots of tools. He likes to make things. He actually does make nice things in his wood shop. Everything is in the right place. He noticed that in his neighborhood there were a couple of kids who don't have a father. And they're wild and they're out of control. They're the kind of kid that's often seen doing things like throwing stones at dogs. You know what kind of kid I mean? He invited those kids into his wood shop. Let's make some things. Let me tell you how to do things. I'm going to put you under a male's loving authority. I'm going to put some structure in your lives, teach you some skills. You see, that man is the seed of God for those men. In this church, I've seen on a number of occasions, tears come to somebody's eyes. And if I can see it, you know, there's a good chance it's visible to others. Any number of times I've seen one person start to cry, look very sad, and four or five people gather around. They are the seed for that person who is sad. Or take the work of Christians in their workplace, where it's not really easy to be, or for some reason it's impossible even, to be explicitly Christian, but yet the principles show. It's time for the Academy Awards, which gives us an excuse to remember how wonderful the Lord of the Rings movies were, getting 11 awards last year, and even more perhaps to remember the novels that gave rise to the films. J.R.R. Tolkien was a professor and a novelist who wrote a series of books that never mentioned God once. There's sort of the idea of destiny or fate or an unseen hand guiding things. There's no explicit Christ figure, although there are some that look like redeemers. It's not explicit, but Christian convictions are in every page of Lord of the Rings. His faith informed every page. It's a story about an epic battle between good and evil and how difficult it is to fight evil and to choose what is good. Now, he wrote it during the 1940s. From about 1939 to 1952, he wrote them. And perhaps it was easier at that time, after World War II, to write about the conflict between good and evil. But it still blesses all who read. This year, by way of contrast, we have a movie that's up for 7 Academy Awards called Million Dollar Baby, which I have seen. It's a very good movie in many ways. I like the dialogue, the characterization, the acting, the boxing, whatever it's called, the boxing studio, the place where they train. You know, you can almost feel, you can almost smell the perspiration through the screen. It's so realistic. And the friendships in the movie are exemplary. It's a wonderful movie in many ways. Unfortunately, there is a priest in the movie who's working with a troubled man, one of the main characters. The priest curses at the man, tells him not to come to church anymore, and accuses him of lying when he's telling the truth. But that's not the worst problem with the movie. The worst problem with the movie is that it powerfully advocates euthanasia. You can look at the movie as a character study, or you can look at it as a piece of propaganda for euthanasia. You could see the movie that way. My point is not that it's an evil movie. It's not. There's a lot of good in the movie. My point is that it is the stratagem of Satan to take something that is good and spoil it, if at all possible. To take a movie that has wonderful characters that love each other deeply and are very loyal to each other and ruin it with advocacy of euthanasia. It's the desire of Satan to take a good school, whether public or private, Christian or not, and put into it that which is evil right alongside the good. It is the desire of Satan to take government, which blessedly leads us and protects us and guides us, and put evil right beside it and make good power become tyranny and authority become authoritarianism. Satan is a spoiler. Satan is a parasite. He's always sowing evil alongside what is good. People sometimes ask me, Dan, do you think the world's getting worse and worse? They always want me to say yes. But I won't say it. Because I believe that the kingdom of God is growing. That's what this passage says. The kingdom of God is growing. Unfortunately, the kingdom of evil is growing too. The wheat is growing and the weeds are growing. The world is getting better and better in some ways. You can count them up. And it's getting worse and worse in other ways. It's both. As God's work advances, Satan is bent on destroying it. God has a superior force to the force of Satan, and Satan knows it. So he doesn't try a frontal assault. He tries treachery. He tries deception. He tries betrayal to spoil God's project of reclaiming the earth. This parable shows us a mystery. It explains the malice. It's still talking about the malice that's been in chapter 12 and 13 throughout of Jewish leaders against Christ, trying to destroy him, although he does nothing but good for his people. It is also a story that tells us that there is small caliber evil, little habits that are bad, small vices, garden variety selfishness. But there's also in this world transcendent evil. I believe that the politeness of our society masks this. You know, in our society, we're all so nice to each other. We all say please and thank you and smile. That if someone hated you, you'd never know it. Until you found out what they were saying about you behind your back or what they were doing behind your back. We're all so nice and kind and civil that we don't realize there is a mighty battle between good and evil going on in this age. And we are caught up in it. Now, the battle doesn't go on forever. History ends. God sends his angels. He sends the harvesters. And he roots all the evildoers out of his kingdom. And he gathers us up. And we shine like the sun with nary a cloud to block the glory we have in Christ. But until then, things are going to be difficult. Now, I hate to tell you, but I have to tell you that not everybody takes this parable exactly the way I do. In fact, really great people like Augustine and Calvin take it a somewhat different way. I hope that doesn't scare you. They say that this parable is mostly about the church. It is about the church which starts and then Satan tries to spoil the church. You know, God plants his seed and brings his converts and then Satan comes alongside and tries to destroy the purity and the unity of the church. They say that this parable is about hypocrites in the church. About people who say they belong, but don't really, they're bad seed. About people who give a bad example or teach false doctrine. And so we have to beware of them. Now here's why that view even exists. It exists because there's truth in it. Satan does try to destroy the church and corrupt the church. And there are hypocrites in the church. Actually, we're glad there are hypocrites in the church because every other kind of sinner is in the church. So we might as well have hypocrites too. And you know, makes it more comfortable for the rest of us to have a few hypocrites alongside, you know, the envious and the mean-spirited and the gossips and all the rest. So the church is corrupted. The passage teaches us that. That the Bible teaches us that. But this parable does not say it's about the church. The parable says in verse 38, it's about the world. It says the field is the world. That's what verse 38 says. Not the field is the church. The field is the world because God's work is broader than the church. The church is very important, but the work of God and the people of God exist outside the boundaries of the church, outside the buildings, outside the programs. Jesus says, not just the church, but all the world is involved in a cosmic struggle. Wherever we go, we're involved in a struggle. In this life, we will have struggle. Can you tolerate that? That's what he's saying. He's explaining why things don't pan out nicely and smoothly the way we would like. Now, of course, we know what things stand for. Jesus made it so clear. Jesus is the sower. He's sowing the word. He's scattering his truth. He's scattering his people throughout the world. The enemy comes and sows bad seed. That enemy is the devil. Then Jesus sends the angels, harvesters, who are going to separate out good from evil at the end of time. Then every cause of stumbling will be removed. There will be no more temptations. There will be no more people enticing us to sin. There will be no more Satan striving to undo the work of God, it will be over. It will be done. We will shine like the sun. Nothing will stop us. We'll be like God because we'll see Him as He is. The victory will be His, and we'll participate in that. But for now, brothers and sisters, we have to be patient. Evil is not uprooted entirely yet. We live in a kind of struggle. In that struggle, we have to lean on Christ. We have to turn to Him for strength. Because the struggle is not just against evil outside, but against evil inside. We turn to Him for forgiveness. We turn to Him for mercy, for healing. Evil grows alongside good in the world and also in us. And so it leads us, doesn't it, to the Lord's table. Because the Lord's table presents two things we need in this moment to complete this message. The first thing is the Lord established His table as a foretaste of the eternal feast, the wedding feast of the Lamb. So as we are in struggle and look to the end of struggle, we turn with joy to the Lord's table, which represents the full feast, not just a nibble or a sip, but the full feast we'll have with Him forever. And it also reminds us, we too are struggling with sin and with evil in our own lives. And so we fail. We take our failure to God. The Lord's table is not for the perfect, for the sinless, for the flawless. It is for people who fail but know where to take their failure, to take it to Him to heal yet again and again. Pray with me in preparation. Lord, I do pray that You would take these ordinary elements, set them aside for this special purpose. May the bread represent to us Your body, the juice represent Your blood. May we know that this small taste, this symbolic meal, is a small foretaste of the eternal meal that we will share with You when evil is finally removed, when You reign, when we shine with You like the sun. May this meal take us in our heart, in our mind's eye, to that day. We pray through Christ. Amen.